Our scripture this morning, Our scripture this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. If you're using the Pew Bible to follow along, it's on page 553. Please listen to God's word as I read. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's go to the Lord once again and ask his help as we turn to his word. Lord, would you gather us now underneath your word? God, we want to hear from you this morning. So, Lord, would you speak to us? Would you give us a confidence that indeed it is your voice we are hearing? Would you cause your word to produce in us, not just as mere individuals this morning, but as your church, would you produce in us what you want your word to produce in us? We ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had the experience of having a rock in your shoe? Of course you have. But have you ever really stopped to think about it? It's amazing how a little rock in your shoe can affect the entire experience of your life. Now, it doesn't happen to me as much now, but I can remember as a kid, distinctly I remember it happening to me all the time. I mean, I can remember running around outside and suddenly there it is, it just hits you. There's something in your shoe. When you're a kid, it's kind of a big deal. I mean, you don't want to stop running around. You don't want to take away from the time that you have out running around to mess with your shoes. And besides, when you're a kid, getting shoes on and off is kind of a hard thing. You can get them off, you're not entirely sure you'd be able to get them on again. At the same time, though, once you notice it, even as you're a kid, once you notice that there's a rock in your shoe, you can't unnotice it. It's so uncomfortable, it's so disruptive. It's even though it's inconvenient, you actually want to do whatever you have to do to get it out. Aren't you glad you had me to help explain to you the intricacies of having a rock in your shoe? Well, the reason I do that this morning is because we have come to a book of the Bible that I can only describe as being like having a rock in your shoe. That might not be the best way to get you all excited about this new series. Hey, it's going to be like a rock in your shoe. Welcome. We're so glad that you've joined us. But stick with me here as we start this new series in the book of Ecclesiastes. The way this book functions is to introduce a certain sort of discomfort that once you realize it's there, you're just going to want to get rid of it. That discomfort comes essentially from the way this book makes observations about everyday life. What this book has to say about life, what this book has to say, and its observations that it makes about everyday life that you and I encounter, it's going to be like putting a rock in your shoe. Which is why so often when it comes to the book of Ecclesiastes, many of us either love it or hate it. And there are some things that will be said in Ecclesiastes. There will be some things maybe said even here this morning that some of you are not going to like. And I'm not just saying that, like, if you happen to be here this morning and you're not used to church, or if you happen to be here this morning and you're not a Christian, then this is going to say some Christian-y kinds of things that you're not going to like. No, that's true of everybody here this morning. This is going to say some things that probably most of us will not like. In fact, sometimes I have noticed that the rock in your shoe that is Ecclesiastes can be more pronounced in Christians than other people. And of course, there are those of you who like to say that Ecclesiastes is your favorite book of the Bible. You should chuckle. It's sort of the hipster pick. It's the book of the Bible that everyone likes to think that nobody else likes but them. But for some of you, you're not just trying to be clever or unique or hipster. For some of you, the reason you like it is because you very much experience life with a rock in your shoe. And no matter how hard you try, you can't get it out. And so you like it. You like it when this book makes everyone else begin to feel that same way too. But here's the thing. Here's the trick. Here's the trick to the book of Ecclesiastes. You have to get this in order to get what the book of Ecclesiastes is trying to do. In order for this book to have its intended effect in us, you have to understand this. Are you ready? You need to leave the rock in your shoe. You need to leave the rock in your shoe. In fact, you could almost say, from this book's perspective anyway, you could say that the secret to life, the whole secret to living life in this world, is not just to experience the rock in your shoe and then do everything you can to get it out. No, the real trick is learning to leave it in and live with the rock in your shoe. And really, I probably shouldn't call it a trick. It's not a trick. It's part of what the Bible just calls wisdom. This book is part of what we call the wisdom collection in the scriptures. Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes, those three books kind of make up the primary wisdom collection. And wisdom is all about how life works best. And Ecclesiastes' chief contribution, which, by the way, is very, very different than both Proverbs and Job, but Ecclesiastes' chief contribution is how to walk through life in this world with a rock in your shoe. God's wisdom for your life is that you got to leave it in. If you can do that, well, that may actually be the ticket to making everything in this life make sense. So, enough about rocks and shoes. Without any further delay, let's get into this book. I just want to introduce you to Ecclesiastes. And specifically, I want to begin by introducing you to the man and the message right there in verses 1 to 3. The book of Ecclesiastes, I'm not sure if you know this, but the whole book is actually named after the primary character who is in this book. Now, please pay attention to this. There is a slight distinction between the author of this book and the main character of this book. The main character's voice is going to come in clear, especially as we begin next week. He's going to speak to us in the first person. But there seems to be this author who is standing back behind the main character, even though everything they say is going to be in agreement. But the primary character of this book is introduced right there, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. If you've ever heard anything about Ecclesiastes, you probably know that tradition has it that this book was written by King Solomon, and it very well may have been. But you should probably take note of the fact that the book itself never actually claims to have been written by him. The Son of David is just a title that can be applied to anybody in the line of David. I mean, after all, Jesus himself in the New Testament is referred to as the Son of David. And so even though he never comes out and actually uses the word or the name Solomon, it does actually seem like the writer of this book wants us to associate the main character with Solomon or some kind of Solomon-like figure. But what's interesting is that the primary way he refers to himself, not just here in the introduction, but all throughout the rest of the book, the primary way he refers to himself is simply as the preacher. And that's where the book gets its title. That Hebrew word for preacher is the Hebrew word kohelet, basically means one who gathers people in order to deliver a message. And the Greek word ekklesia or ekklesia is where we get Ecclesiastes. That's just the Greek language interpretation or translation, rather, of kohelet. Essentially, it's just saying this book is about the preacher. That's how the book refers to him. So that's how we're going to refer to him all throughout this series as the preacher. And this preacher has a message. And the author introduces that message right here. He summarizes the main message of the preacher right there in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If we're going to make any sense of what this book is all about, we have got to begin to understand what this word vanity is all about. I mean, it's going to come up again and again and again. Right here, even in verse 2, 5 times in this kind of introductory verse, this word vanity appears. And even at the end of the book, the same author is going to come back and he's going to wrap this whole thing up in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8, by saying this, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And between those two bookends of vanity, what you will discover if you read this book through is that that word just keeps coming up again and again, almost some 40 times. We're going to come across this vanity. And in fact, here I'd say maybe just by way of an overly simple application, I would maybe encourage you to take some time this week to go ahead and read through this book. It would take you about 30 to 35 minutes to sit down and read all 12 chapters in one sitting. And if you do, you are going to notice that this word just keeps coming up. So what does it mean? What does it mean that all of life is vanity? Well, it's not referring to someone who is vain. That's typically how you and I think of that word vain or vanity. We think of someone who's just a little too preoccupied with themselves, a little too into themselves. Someone who maybe spends too much time looking in the mirror. Maybe that's why that little bathroom thing is called a vanity. I'm not really sure. This also is also not referring to one of those cabinets that you'd have in the bathroom. But it's also not saying meaningless. Friends, this is not saying meaningless, meaningless, life is all meaningless. Unfortunately, some versions, some of the Bibles that you actually may have open on your lap right now might even translate that word vanity as meaningless right there. But friends, it is not meaningless. In fact, far from it. In fact, what the actual author intends to say, he's actually getting at the very meaning of life by talking about this idea of vanity. So better words would be something like enigmatic, mysterious, confusing, hard to understand, hard to grasp, puzzling, even this idea of futility, even this idea of shortness and brevity. Those are all helpful words to understand what this word vanity is getting at, but I think the best way to understand this word is to take what it means literally in Hebrew, this Hebrew word hevel that occurs some 40 times throughout this book. Literally, it just simply means vapor or smoke. Friends, that's what the preacher is saying. He's saying smoke, like vapor, like wisps. Life is like that. It's all vaporous and smoky. Just imagine right here where you sit in front of us all. Imagine this little kind of whiff of smoke comes up and passes by you. I mean, you can see it. Imagine you can see it right there before your eyes, as clear as day. There is no question that it's right there in front of you. You can see it, you know it's there, it's real. But what happens when you try to grab it? I mean, right now, just imagine it's in front of your face and you can see it. What happens if you were to try to go ahead and grab onto that smoke? It would just slip right through your fingers, and by the time you go to grab it again, it's gone. Friends, that is what life is like. That is what life is like, and that is what the preacher wants to put before us again and again and again throughout this whole book. Life is like that. You can't actually, you can see it, you know it's there, but as soon as you try to actually grab hold of it, and not just it, but its meaning, its significance, all that kind of stuff, as soon as you try to grab hold of it, it just kind of, you know it's there, but it slips right through your fingers. You try again, and it's gone. And that message is the preacher's conclusion to the central question that runs right throughout this book, a question that every single one of us here in this room needs to ask ourselves. It's the question right there in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? I mean, what? What is it that we actually have? What is it that we can actually grab onto and hold for everything that we do right here under the sun? Now, that's another phrase that we're going to need to take note of, that phrase, under the sun. Once again, that's another phrase that's going to come up again and again all throughout the book, and it's tied to this idea of vanity, although this one's a bit easier. You know what under the sun means? It means under the sun. It means everything that takes place down here underneath the sun. In other words, his whole argument, the preacher's whole argument that's going to run right through this book is based on evidence that all of us, every single one of us, can simply look at with our own eyes. It's based on what we can see with our own eyes right here under the sun. I mean, in that sense, what a distinction from the previous book that we just finished last week. We just wrapped up that long sermon series through the book of Revelation, and In some ways, Ecclesiastes is like the exact opposite of Revelation. Revelation was showing us what nobody could see under the sun, what nobody could see with their own eyes. We had to have the curtain of reality kind of pulled back for us. Friends, that is not Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is very much saying, let's have a conversation about what we can all see right here under the sun, and based on that, based on what every one of us can see and observe, just the patterns of everyday normal life, he's asking the question, what do we actually gain from all our work? And when you hear that question, don't just think like your job that you go to, although that's certainly part of it, but think about the entirety of all your life, all of your toil, all of the energy and effort that you expend in this life. What is it for? What's its purpose? I mean, what is it that we can all see right here under the sun that we can all just kind of see and observe that we can actually take hold of and grip in our hands and say, this is what our chief gain is for all our energy and effort under the sun. What is it? What the preacher is saying is that whatever it is that you want to grab and hold on to as an answer under the sun, all of it is vanity. All of it is poof. It's a vapor. It's like smoke. Or if I could say it this way, this is the main thing the preacher wants us to get. Life in this world is mysteriously short and puzzlingly impossible to hold on to. Life in this world, life under the sun, life in this world, the life that you and I experience together under the sun, it is mysteriously short and puzzlingly impossible to grab onto. And even here in this moment, if I could add a couple words to that, I'd probably add the words frustratingly futile. Because we try. We try hard to grab onto things, to find answers that we can hold on to in this life for the reason. This is why we're trying so hard and expending all sorts of energy and all sorts of directions here in life. It's to get this. And yet so often, whatever the this is, just clearly by observation comes up short. Friends, that is the rock. That's the rock that the preacher wants to put in your shoe. And listen, that is not just true of non-Christians. This is not just a question that non-Christians need to ask. The frustration, the futility, the brevity, the mysteriousness, the puzzling nature of this vaporous, hard-to-grasp life that we experience in this world, no, that is true of everybody. Christian, non-Christian, secular humanist, existential philosopher, everybody. It is the same human experience for everyone under the sun. And look, I know undoubtedly right now there are some of you who are already like, no. I think I have the answer to this. You're going through things in your head right now that you can think of as answers, stuff that you exert energy and effort for in this life that you think, I'm gonna grab onto this, and I think I can prove that this is the thing that we all need to be working for. We can all see under the sun right here that if we just get this, then that kind of answers this satisfyingness of life kind of question. Some of you are not even thinking that specific. Some of you are just thinking to yourself, there's no way this is true. There's no way this is true, and there's no way that this is the Bible. The Bible's actually saying that all is vanity. This is what I want to say to both of you, whether you're thinking of examples or just thinking to yourself, no, there's no way this can't be true. I want to say, stay tuned. Stay tuned, because all throughout this book, the preacher is going to bring up things again and again, probably the same exact things that you have in your mind right now as to your answer to why this life can't be just vanity. He's going to bring them up again and again and demonstrate by observation that they indeed are. So in that sense, I want to say, just buckle up and stay tuned. But here, even in the opening of the book of Ecclesiastes, the primary way the preacher is going to prove his point is with a poem. The proof is in the poem. Now, let me just say a quick word about poetry. I know that probably a lot of us here don't like poetry. There's probably a lot of people in this room that think poetry is silly. Useless, not that helpful. And I can tell who you are because you're chuckling right now. Some of you out loud. And listen, I want to say this. It's probably the case that those of us who like poetry least stand to benefit the most from it. You see, poetry, at least the kind of poetry that we encounter right here, it doesn't just make an argument, although he is absolutely making an argument in this poem, but he's not just seeking to make a simple, logical argument, but he's making one by moving us. He's moving us towards his conclusion with language and images, and here in this poem, the whole idea of life being vanity, being this enigmatic, this puzzling, mysterious, short, brief, frustrating, futile thing that's illustrated in the fact that life itself, as you and I can just look around and observe, it just keeps going on and on and on, at least around us, and yet at the same time, the lives that you and I live are so brief and transient. I mean, everything in the world just keeps going on and on and on as if it has endlessness just baked right into it, and yet our lives are so incredibly short by comparison. I mean, he says that right there in the opening line of the poem, verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And that is a puzzling reality. Have you ever stopped to actually think about this? We are surrounded by what seems like absolute endlessness, juxtaposed or contrasted by the absolute brevity of our lives. And that's what the preacher wants to get us thinking about this morning. So again, just think about it. I mean, look around at the world. The sun rises every single morning only to set every single night and then just start the whole thing over again. Like some of you are thinking, aha, see, gotcha, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. The sun doesn't actually move. It's the earth that's moving around. Listen, it's poetry. That's how you and I talk too, right? You've never once referred to a beautiful sunrise or sunset as an earth turn. And the point he's making is not simply that it goes on forever, but that it goes on forever and ever without reaching any kind of satisfying conclusion. It just keeps going on, this endless cycle. It's the same with the wind. It's like a roller coaster going on its circuit just to let the passengers off and put new ones on and start the ride all back over again as soon as it finishes. Or it's like a dog that chases his tail but never catches it. The wind never actually gets to where it's going to. Or you can just observe that by looking at the wind. Same with streams. Streams keep flowing to the sea. They just flow and flow and flow, and they keep flowing. And yet the sea never says, all right, we're good. We're topped off. We're full. Stop. Just keeps going. Have you ever thought about that? Can you explain that? And I don't mean explain the how. Like, well, you see, evaporate. No, I'm not talking about the science that occurs behind it. I'm asking why. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself the question, why are we surrounded by stuff like this that just seems like it is meant to communicate to us this endless, ongoing, continued cycle of things? Listen, there's a sense in which we don't just observe this in the world around us. We actually experience this. Just like the sun and the wind and the streams experience this kind of endless chasing the horizon, we also experience this. I mean, things just keep going. We keep on waking up and just pushing play on the same cycles over and over, never actually arriving anywhere. And sometimes we don't even know why we're doing it. I mean, we wake up, we go to work, we build things or count things or help people, send emails, all that kind of stuff so that we can go home and go to bed and wake up and do it again the next day. I mean, we go to school and come home and do our homework so that we can go to bed and wake up and then go back to school again the next day. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And listen, I don't need any better example to prove this to you than the example of laundry. That was a great little knowing laugh over there that seemed to come from a young one. Right, you pick up the clothes off the floor, or you yell at the kids to pick up the clothes off the floor, or if you're a kid, you get yelled at to pick up your clothes off the floor, to put it in the basket so that you can put it in the washer, to take it out to put it in the dryer so you can fold it and put it back in the drawer so that it can end up back on the floor. And boy, don't we know that sometimes it feels like they're already back on the floor before you can even put them away in the drawer. How about making meals? You wake up, you make breakfast, you got to put away the dishes so that the counter's cleared off so that you can have space to make lunch, so that you can eat lunch and then put everything away so that there's cleaned off space on the counter so that you can make dinner. And after you're done making dinner, you've got to do all the dishes and get everything cleaned off so that it's all clear when you go to bed so that you can wake up and make more breakfast. It just goes on and on and on. He just comes out and says it, verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. In other words, nothing under the sun ever comes in that finally and fully satisfies in such a way that we can say, all right, it all can just stop. The sun can stop going, the wind can stop, all the meals and the laundry. My eyes have seen everything they need to see. I can close them for good. My ears have heard everything they need to hear. I've finally got that thing where I'm fully satisfied and I've arrived. That never comes in this world, in this life, under the sun. It just keeps going. In the language of verses 9 and 10, there is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new. Of course, some of you will say, well, of course there's things that are new. I mean, there's new things all the time and new inventions that change our lives all the time. Really? Okay, sure, I guess in some senses there are. I'm sure the writer of this book, the preacher, probably never imagined a world where we would have these devices in our homes that would project this high definition picture on a screen, and we can press a button and just pull up a menu and scroll through endless entertainment choices, all available at the click of a button. And I'm sure the first developers of the first online streaming platform that comes into our homes over the internet, I'm sure they thought they were on to something new, something that would actually dramatically change life. And yes, okay, I realize in some ways it's new, and in some ways it has changed life. But that's the same thing they thought when they came out with Blu-rays and DVDs, which is the same thing they thought when they came out with VHS, which is probably the same thing they thought however many, over 100 years ago, when they took a bunch of pictures in a row and put them together and flipped it really fast and said, wow, it looks like it's moving. This is new. It's going to change everything. Just like they thought when these streaming music platforms came out, it's the same thing they thought when CDs came out. It's the same thing they thought when cassettes came out or when records came out. There was one in between those two things, but I didn't have a car then, so I don't know what it was. 8-track or something like that. No, friends, there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing new that finally comes along and is actually finally like the thing that satisfies the eye and fills the ear. There's nothing that comes along in this life that is truly new in the sense that it ultimately answers that chief question of what does man gain from all our toil underneath the sun? In that sense, there is nothing ever new. There's nothing new. And generations come and go, and just as soon as they go, they are quickly forgotten. That's where he lands this whole thing in verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things. It really ought to be translated as former ones. Nor will there be any remembrance of later ones yet to be among those who come after. I mean, even this cycle of generations keeps on going and going, but here's the thing. We don't even remember the generations that came before us. I mean, let me ask you this. How many of you here in this room can name the names of all four of your great-grandparents? I know some of you can, but I'm guessing not all of us and maybe not most of us. And all I have to say is, okay, fine, great-great-grandparents. And probably most of us don't have a clue. You know, sitting down and thinking about the previous generations of my family is not something that I often do. Those are thoughts that are often filled with pain and frustration, with one chief exception: my grandmother Josephine. My grandmother Josephine was the true matriarch of our family. She was a strong woman. She was a woman of value. She worked hard. She raised kids all on her own as a single mom back in the 50s and 60s. And I can remember going to visit my grandma Josephine as a young boy, and then whenever I would see her, despite the fact that her life was hard and full of struggle and hard work, she was always joyful and welcoming, and she was Italian, so she always fed us full of a ton of food. I can remember that. I can remember going to my grandma Josephine's house, and she had all this energy and life and vitality. She was welcoming you and getting you stuff to eat and drink and cooking food for the whole family, and she was doing all the dishes. She wouldn't even let you help. And I can remember, as I got a little bit older, she started to slow down. She was still happy to see you, but she didn't quite have the energy or the effort or the ability to put the food out like she used to. And as time went on, I can remember this thing that happened whenever our family would get together, which wasn't often, but I remember distinctly, even as I became kind of a full-grown adult and started to have my own family, and sure, Grandma Josephine was there, but then all of a sudden it got to a point like she was there, but she wasn't really there anymore. She just couldn't keep up. The conversations were moving too fast. She couldn't hear well. And even as she was still already present, it was like the younger generations, not through any fault of their own, but their kids, their little ones, even toddlers, just a little bit older. It's almost like even though she's there, they don't even hardly even really see her. And then she's gone. Just like that. I think about my own daughter, who's named after her, who did have a couple opportunities to be kind of placed on her lap. But apart from the fact that she's named after her, even my own daughter will have just a faint memory of my grandmother Josephine. Friends, you know what the truth is? If the Lord grants us the years, that's going to be you and me before we know it. Sometimes forgotten even before we're gone. But certainly soon thereafter. Vanity. Vanity of vanities. I mean, what an enigma this life is. How puzzling. How mysterious this life is. Friends, is the rock in your shoe yet? Is the rock in your shoe yet? And here's a question that I know some of us might be thinking, okay, well, fine, so what? If that's the case, then what do we do with the so what? If we actually believe this, if we allow even the proof that is in this poem to convince us that all of life is just this mysterious, just brief vapor, then so what? Does that mean that we're just supposed to just kind of abandon how we live and not care about things at all? Is he actually saying that life is meaningless? And my answer is no, absolutely not. He doesn't actually get to the so what yet here in this introduction. All I want to say to you is hold on, we're going to get there. We're going to get to the so what throughout the rest of this series. But I want to say this up front. Listen, the reason the preacher is saying all this, he's not trying to depress you. Not in an ultimate sense, right? This book wasn't written by some brooding teenager or some kind of existential postmodern cynic. Friends, what the preacher is doing, as it's been said, he's trying to depress us into dependence upon God. Amen. Friends, the key is learning to live with the rock in your shoe. The key is learning to live with the reality that the vanity of life is all around us, just undeniably. This vaporousness, mysteriousness of life is all there. And here's the thing, it got that way on purpose by God. Not in his original creation, but as a result of the fall, as a result of the curse, of the rebellion, of the human race, it got that way. But the whole point is that God has intentionally baked in this vanity for us to see on purpose. I mean, the Apostle Paul says it this way in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility. That word there for futility is the same Greek word that translates the word hevel for vanity in the Hebrew Old Testament. For the creation was subjected to vanity, to hevel, to this vaporousness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Friends, what you and I need to know, what doesn't come out right here in the introduction, but what you and I need to know is that it is not the case that what we see here in this life is all there is. Now, we know that there is such a thing as not under the sun. We know there's such a thing as above the sun. And we know that there is such a thing as a larger purpose to all this. The purpose of this futility is to create this frustration in us so that we will not try to find our ultimate meaning and satisfaction just in the things of this life, but that we will look up and beyond and ahead to something that will come in the future, something that is better. But here's the thing that we need to know. Even if we have that, even if we grasp that, even if we realize that one day God is going to remake everything, he is going to actually remove the futility of the experience of our life, and he's the only one who can do it. But even if we know that, it doesn't take away from the fact that you and I, even if we believe that, we will still experience the futility of this life and this world now. And so what we need to do is learn how to live with it. What we need to do is learn how to live with the vanity, even though we're convinced that one day it will be undone, but as long as we live here, it is always going to be there. The rock's always going to be in our shoe. And we've got to live with it. Listen, friends, please, please get this. It doesn't mean that things in this life don't matter. They absolutely do. I mean, even the things that you and I might think of as small and mundane things, they actually matter. And what we're going to see throughout this series is that it's only when you realize that God has purposely subjected this current world to vanity, to futility, it's only when you realize that everything that is in it can actually be understood and appreciated and enjoyed for what it was and for the meaning that it has. Not ultimate meaning, because it was never intended to have that, but as simple enjoyment and as gifts from God. And again, we're going to get there. I'm getting a bit of ahead of myself. But by way of conclusion, I want to make a claim that I know up front I cannot substantiate right here this morning, but I think it is a claim that will be affirmed all throughout this series. Friends, the only answer to the vanity of this life is to know Christ. The only answer to the vanity of this life is to know Christ. I know you might be thinking, okay, that's typical of you to say. You're a preacher. You're supposed to say that. This is church. But I mean that. I mean that, as I said, that's going to get, I think that's going to get affirmed and demonstrated and proven all throughout that series. But even this morning, let me just say that I think we can see that even in the answer to the preacher's poem. The reality is, friends, in the coming of Christ, there was something that was truly new. Not some new technology, not some new invention. But there really was an actual, true, new reality. I mean, think about this, friends. The person of Jesus is saying to us, the very reality and existence of the person of Jesus Christ is saying to us that God himself, the same one who subjected our world to vanity, actually stepped into our world and experienced that very frustrating futility and vanity himself. Friends, what can be described as more vain and vanity than the actual death of the Son of God himself? I mean, talk about experiencing the curse of vanity. He came and lived among us and walked among us and taught and preached and healed and loved and was arrested and crucified and put to death. I mean, that is the chief vanity of all. Imagine all the vanity under the sun that the sun itself has witnessed in this world. You know what happened when the sun saw that vanity? It stopped. It was the one thing in all of history that got the sun, who's just been revolving around and around and around, to stop its course and to change and to take notice of this incredible thing that is taking place that has never taken place on the earth before. And he didn't just die, but he was raised again to new life as a demonstration, as a proof of the new life that he will bring one day. And friends, the only way that you and I can deal with, can encounter, can take on full strength, the futility and vanity of this world is to know him, to know the one who blessed the vanity of our world with true and ultimate meaning, and who promises to one day take away all that vanity. And until that day, the key for you and me is to live knowing him. And if we do, in the end, we'll be able to say that not all this life was in vain. Let's pray. Well, Lord, as we begin this new series through this strange and challenging and often difficult book, Lord, I just pray that you would use it to shake us up. Lord, I pray that you would use this book to shake us from the day in, day out vanity of this life, to move us to see why it is, exactly why it is this vanity has been just baked in to the very created order around us, so that we would look for something bigger and beyond and find you. Lord, in finding you, in knowing you, that we would be able to make sense even of this vain life that we must live all the days of our lives that you give us here under the sun. Lord, help us to wrestle with this book well. Help us to wrestle with our lives well. Let us not be content to be entertained and distracted by all the things of this world. Help us to look full strength into the mystery and puzzling nature of this life and find you looking back. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.
Church, let's stand and respond to the gift it is to know Christ in this life.